So we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and a couple years ago we actually started in chapter 6, if you weren't here with us, and we went backwards and we're actually doing chapter 5 last. And we've been in chapter 5 for several weeks now, and today we're in just two verses, verses 31 through 32. As I said last week, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 32 is some of the most controversial passages in the book of Matthew. And it's not controversial because we don't understand what they say or that they're unclear. It's controversial because we don't like what they say. We don't want to hear what Jesus says in these verses. In fact, like I said last week, I saw on social media some pastors who were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and several of them mentioned that when they got to verses 21 through 32, that they had people literally stand up and leave the church in the middle of the sermon and never come back. That's how difficult these verses are. And so what makes these particular, starting in verse 21, these 12 verses so hard for us to hear that some people just don't want to hear it? Well, last week we looked at verses 21 through 30. And we saw that Jesus was trying to tell us that it's not good to be a good person. It's not good enough just to avoid the big sins in life. That God wants us to be perfect. And that means to be right before God. Then God is looking and wants us to be obedient, even in our mind and in our motivations. And so he says in verses 21 through 20, through 30, look, in our own hearts, in the eyes of God, if we're angry with somebody or if we lust after somebody, in that regard, it's just as sinful and just as worthy of judgment as if we committed murder or adultery itself. Pretty shocking stuff. It's what he says in verses 21 through 30. You can go back and read that if you want. That's what he says. But then he gets to verse 31 and 32, and he brings up another topic that is difficult to speak about and is not fun to speak about, and that's the topic of divorce. Divorce is a very serious and difficult topic to talk about, regardless of the situation that you're in. And certainly sitting here this morning, it's not pleasurable to bring up these verses. But unless you just want to ignore parts of the Bible, which is what we're not called to do, you got to address it at some point. And as we go through Matthew, that's what we follow on today. We have to talk about and address it today. What does the Bible say about divorce? I think part of the reason why it's so hard to talk about it is because every single one of us has been affected by it. If we were to take a poll and ask, like, do you have personal experience with divorce? Probably every single one of us could raise our hand. Either it's yourself or a parent. It could be a kid or a grandkid. It could be an uncle, a cousin, a best friend. But every single one of us in here, myself included, has at least one and probably multiple different personal connections with a situation involving divorce. And then it's also sensitive because of the feelings it evokes. People can't talk about divorce without evoking some sort of feelings, whether it's sadness, whether it's anger, whether it feels like it's judgment, whatever it is. It's a very emotional-driven topic for us to speak about. And that makes it sensitive, too. So what was it that in Jesus' day they were saying about divorce that was so wrong that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, has to go and he has to correct them and spend these two verses? Well, let's talk about that and talk about what Jesus says here and what the Bible says about divorce. So in verse 31, it says, "Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away is to give her a certificate of divorce." So Jesus in verse 31 is quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because he's about to bring up and about to address what was the most popular view of divorce in his day. Now, what was most popular, there's several different views similar to like today, but the most popular view of divorce in Jesus' day looked at this verse that he quotes that everybody was familiar with. And they said, the Pharisees were teaching and saying, hey, look, if you find any indecency in your wife, then you can get a divorce. I mean, they even allowed divorce for things like not being able to cook well, not being able to clean well, not having the physical attractiveness that you wanted, having personality differences that just clashed. I mean, they basically what we would consider today to have a no-fault view of divorce, which is really the view of divorce we have today. We're not that different from them. I mean, if you look at what is allowed and how we get divorces today, people basically, you can get a divorce for any reason you want. You know, even down to just saying, you know, I don't think I love them anymore. That can be a reasonable excuse to get a divorce. And that is the exact same view that the Pharisees were teaching everybody was correct back then in Jesus' day. It reminds me, in the way some people treat marriages, it reminds me of what this one lady did in order to not get out of a marriage, but get out of her job. And this is a true story. It happened several years ago in Florida. There was a fire inside an office. And the firefighters came. The smoke was billowing everywhere. People were coughing. They rushed outside. As the firefighters came up, the boss said, "Hey, look, y'all go home. Just take the rest of the day off. And don't worry about your pay. I'll just pay you as if you worked a full day. Y'all just go home and relax." And, of course, everybody was happy. But one lady in particular was especially happy. And she couldn't contain herself. And she started going around going, "Man, can you believe a fire in the file cabinets? Who knew that the file cabinets could start a fire like that?" There was a problem. Nobody had told anybody where the fire had actually started. And so some of her coworkers got suspicious and they reported it. And she ended up getting arrested for criminal mischief. She had started the fire in the file cabinets to get out of work early. And that was the only thing that turned out that she had done. As they went to the investigation, they learned that she had one time cut the power to the building so they could leave work early with pay. And she had arranged the phones one time to block all incoming calls so she could leave early for work with pay. That lady was desperate to get out of work. And unfortunately, I think that's how a lot of people feel toward their marriage. It's like they're willing to do whatever it takes and any little excuse that matters in order to get out of divorce. And that's what people felt like in Jesus' day. The other thing they said about divorce is that the Pharisees taught people that if you found an indecency, then you were commanded by God to get a divorce. You didn't have a choice in it. If you found the indecency, they said you were supposed to, and you were commanded by God to get a divorce. Now, Jesus will confront that idea as being dead wrong. And we today, I don't think anybody would say, "Oh yeah, God commands us to get a divorce." But I think, practically speaking, we almost act that way. There are certain things that people do and certain ways that people can treat each other. And it almost sometimes is like divorce is the only path forward that people get. And certainly if you're having marriage trouble, you're more than likely going to hear from family and friends, "Oh, you should get a divorce." Than to hear from family and friends, "Oh, you should seek to be reconciled and forgive each other and have mercy." And so even though we would never say divorce is commanded, practically speaking, we almost act like if certain things happen in the marriage, then that's the only path forward. That's the only way that any good can happen is divorce. And it's practically commanded for us. And so when we look and we realize that we today in America are really not that different from the way that they were saying about divorce 2,000 years ago when Jesus says these verses, we realize that Jesus is standing up here in verses 31 and 32. And the beginning of 32 he says, "But I say to you," so as the author of Scripture, as the one who wrote Deuteronomy 2:24, he says, "I'm not some commentator, some prophet. I'm the Lord, and I want to tell you what I meant when we allowed for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And that's what we'll talk about next. It's helpful when you look at this passage to look at other places in the Bible, because Jesus was not silent on this topic. He mentions it several times, and actually in Matthew, he mentions it twice. And the second time, he expands further on what he says on Matthew chapter 5. The other place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we'll talk about in a second. But if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Because here, he is directly confronted by the Pharisees, who are the ones that he's talking against in Matthew chapter 5. And they directly ask him his views on divorce. And he talks a little bit more about what Jesus, the God of our word, says we should believe. And so if you're there, you can start in verse 3. It says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and said, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' See, there's that, what I was telling you about, any reason at all. And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they will no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses give a command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's the passage that Jesus quotes in Matthew 5:31. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery, which is the same as Matthew 5:32. It's an exact quote. So in this place, it's interesting what Jesus does, because he's directly confronted with this idea of divorce and asked his opinion on it. But Jesus, instead of going to Deuteronomy 24 first and immediately jumping into his view of divorce, look what he does. He doesn't stop at Deuteronomy. He goes further back, and he goes all the way to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And he says, okay, if we're going to talk about divorce, let's talk about marriage first and God's original perfect plan. And he says, God's original perfect plan for marriage is that it is a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. When God created the world, when he created us, when he created marriage, because God created marriage, not the state, God created marriage, his plan was that marriage and every marriage would always be lifelong between one man and one woman. That's his intent. And that's what we should celebrate. That's what we should hold as the God's priority. But you can imagine that was probably a little easier to do before sin entered the world. I mean, I want you to think about Adam and Eve for a second and their life as a married couple before they ate that fruit and sin entered the world. They had no business calls during their lunches or their dinners with each other. They were never too tired because of work or because of kids. There was no shopping malls or credit cards, so they had no fights over money. There were no in-laws who could just drop in or who could criticize what they were doing. There was no other people even on earth to even compare each other with. And there was no standard of attractiveness or a standard of aging. So there was nothing to know what we would consider to be a standard of good in terms of physical attraction. They had none of that. They didn't even have sin in their lives. So there was no ugly words. There was no rude comments. There was no sinful acts against each other. That was God's ideal for marriage. And no wonder he said, and it was designed to be lifelong and perfect. So we look, and the Pharisees ask a very good question. They said, then why does God, they said commands, Jesus corrects them in the next verse, why does God permit divorce? Because he does in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus answers them, it's because of the reality of the world we live in. We don't live in that perfect world anymore. Sin has entered the world, and sin affects everything. It affects marriages, and it affects relationships. It affects people. It makes people say dumb things. Sin makes people do dumb things. And because of the reality of sin is in the world, because as he says here, because we have, each of us have sinful hearts, and each of us have hard hearts, that can make it so that maintaining that lifelong commitment in marriage becomes near impossible in some circumstances. And God knew that would happen. It's not the way he designed the marriage, but it's the reality of the world we live in. Sin makes things awful sometimes. And we all are affected by it. And so Jesus says, yes, that's God's plan, but he has permitted it, not commanded it, because of the sinfulness and hard-heartedness in each of our own hearts. And so we get to Matthew chapter 5 then. We go back and he quotes Matthew 5:32, actually in Matthew 19, like I said, you might have noticed. And we realize that the Bible, is he going to correct them, doesn't just give us carte blanche, no-fault divorce reasons. That God actually lays down in Scripture that there are two circumstances or criteria that can be met where God, we could say, biblically allows a divorce to happen. These are scenarios that he says that the life of a marriage can be so bad that he understands when a people and permits people to do it, even though it's not his choice. And I should wait before we get into it and say this, but for God, the first plan for marriage and his original plan should always be our first plan when it comes to our marriage. And that's reconciliation, that's forgiveness, that's mercy, that's making it work, that's trying to make it a lifelong. When God created and allowed divorce to happen, that didn't negate the fact that God originally wants us in everything we can to make marriages work. All he's doing by allowing these two circumstances is acknowledging to us that sometimes he knows sin makes things unbelievably hard to do that. And he therefore allows us a door out in those two circumstances. The second one we'll get to in a second is in 1 Corinthians 7. The first one is the one Jesus mentions in this passage in verse 32, and that is the circumstance of sexual immorality in marriage. It says in verse 32 of chapter 5, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's a very difficult verse to digest, isn't it? He essentially says anybody that divorces somebody and remarries somebody else, the act of remarriage itself, not the continuation of the marriage, but the act of getting married is an act of adultery against your previous spouse, unless the previous marriage involved sexual immorality. And then the remarriage is not an act of adultery. That's difficult stuff to digest. What does he mean when he says, except for sexual immorality, or your Bible might say unchastity? Well, this is the Greek word porneia. And porneia is a different word from the word adultery, which is used in this verse two times. Porneia was a much broader word. It included adultery, but included a lot more. And it meant any sexual activity, if you're unmarried, any sexual activity with anybody. And if you're married, it was with any sexual activity with somebody who's not your spouse. And that's a pretty broad category. And it was a very broad word. In fact, if you go up to verse 28, which is just a few verses earlier, Jesus even says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So in other words, even the very act of looking at or sending words or images that are lustful or sexual is included in this definition of porneia and sexual immorality. Just the very act of saying or sending or looking at or receiving these words or images that are lustful or sexual. So why is it that of all things, this is the thing that Jesus pulls out as being the one exception that allows for divorce in a biblical reason? Well, we don't have 2 or 3 hours to talk about it, as much as you might love to be here for 2 or 3 hours. And in fact, we can't even go into much detail because of the time constraints of the sermon. And, you know, we probably don't want to be here that long. And if you're interested and want to talk to me, if you have questions, I invite those. But all I will say is this. I'll give you one emotional reason why he mentions this one in particular. It's because sexual immorality is especially hard on marriages. In Genesis chapter 2, he talks about the union between man and wife and that sexual union being the groundwork or the foundation of that relationship. And when that gets cracked, it is difficult to heal and sew that back together again. And so because of that difficulty that particular types of act causes for marriages, he says that God allows for divorce in that circumstance. But I want to give you a sense of hope, as he points out in Matthew 19, that for marriages that experience this circumstance, divorce is not commanded, nor is it the only road. Jesus corrects them in Matthew 19. Remember when I said, look, he says it's permitted. That doesn't mean it's required. Jesus' whole point is to say, look, it can be difficult, but it's not necessarily impossible. In fact, unless, in my opinion, this is Michael, unless the person who's doing the sexual immorality refuses to stop and has no no idea, no desire to quit what they're doing, except for that kind of situation, there's always at least a slight chance that you can make it work. But it's difficult, and for a lot of people, they can't. But a lot of people, it can. And that was groundbreaking for Jesus to say back in his day. Nobody tried that in his day, to actually try to make things work if there was sexual immorality. And honestly, it's a little groundbreaking today. Because if you encounter somebody who has a marriage, who sees and experiences sexual immorality, the one thing they're going to go to first is you should get a divorce. The idea of trying to be reconciled afterwards is seen as an unusual, almost like something that special people do. But the truth is that studies have shown that what Jesus says actually is the reality, not what we think. Did you know that 2/3 of marriages that experience an adultery, not just sexual immorality, but an adultery, 2/3 of marriages are able to last and keep it together and move forward? 2/3. That's statistical findings. You can Google it. And so science and studies have shown to be true what Jesus is trying to tell us and get it through our heads. And that is that God certainly allows for sexual immorality because of how difficult it is. That it's not a sin, and we'll talk about a second, that nobody should look down on somebody who decides to get a divorce for that reason. But at the same time, there's always should be that first option to try to seek reconciliation until that seems like it's no longer possible. So that's the first circumstance. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we encounter something else. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has to address a new circumstance. Because Paul is facing something new as a missionary, and that's the concept of a believer and a non-believer being married together. And inevitably, when you have two people, one that's a faithful follower of Jesus and one that's not following Jesus, sparks are going to happen in that marriage. And that was happening 2,000 years ago in Paul's day. And so he has to address this issue of what about these marriages that are falling apart because two people are going in opposite directions regarding following Jesus. And so he says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 12, says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord," meaning this is the Holy Spirit that's teaching this, not Jesus, "that if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband." Skip down to 15. "Yet if the unbelieving one is leaving, let him leave. And if the brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case, but God allows us and calls us in peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because of the new circumstances faced by the spread of Christianity, says, okay, if an unbeliever abandons, this is the second one, abandonment, abandons a believer, then the divorce is allowable because you can't make people stay. You can't force people to do anything. And if somebody wants to go, you can't make them not go. So he says if the unbeliever wants to leave, it's better to pursue peace. You can have the divorce. You can be remarried in that circumstance. Now you might be here and be like, whoa, 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 wait a minute, Michael. Hold up. You mentioned sexual immorality. You mentioned abandonment. You said those are the only two circumstances mentioned in the Bible. What about abuse? Are you telling me that abuse is not mentioned in the Bible as a reason to get divorced? Well, let's talk about that for a second. Because what is abandonment? Is it possible to abandon somebody and not actually leave their home? I think so. Abandonment that he's talking about here is the complete giving up of your responsibility as a husband or wife to take what God says in Ephesians chapter 5:33, which is a summary, and he says, "Nevertheless, as for you individually, each husband is to love his wife the same as he loves himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And abandonment is to take your responsibility to your spouse and to drop the ball and refuse to pick up that responsibility again. You can do that and still live in the same house as the person. I was actually reading the other day about two guys who were trying to go for the Guinness Book of World Records for longest time to pass a beach ball between each other. I would invite you to try to guess how long they threw a beach ball back at each other. But it was for 1 hour and 9 minutes. They threw the beach ball back and forth 7,827 times. In fact, they threw it back and forth so much, their necks were hurting, their arms were spasming, they were getting cramps. That's how many times, it's a beach ball, but after the, 7,000 times, it was starting to hurt. But they were able to succeed and get the Guinness Book of World Record. Marriage is like that. It's a batting back and forth of responsibilities, each person having their role with the ball. And sometimes you might drop the ball, but then you pick it back up. Sometimes you might not be good at throwing it. You might be good and not be good at catching it, but you do your best, and you pick it up, and you keep going. So, but abandonment is when the ball falls to the ground, and the spouse says, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not picking it up, and I'm not going to do to you the responsibility that I'm supposed to do to you. And I think somebody can do that and never actually leave the home. So this isn't talking about people who are forgetful on occasion, or somebody who has weaknesses or things that you don't like or are annoying. This doesn't even count for people who make big mistakes and really mess up, possibly even sin, but they come and they're like, oh, I'm so sorry, I want to do better. Please keep doing this. This doesn't count anything at all. This is somebody saying, I am no longer going to be the husband or spouse that you have called me to be, and I have zero, zero desire to follow God on this matter. That's abandonment. And when it comes to abuse, to me, that is a great example of abandonment while you're still in the home. Because nobody who abuses their husband or nobody who abuses their wife can look at that person and say, I'm following Ephesians chapter 5, verses 33, that says the husband's supposed to love their wife and the wife is supposed to respect their husband. There is no way you can possibly be following God and be abusing your spouse. And that is abandonment. And so you might be saying, well, this passage says that it's only if the non-believer abandons. So does that mean that a believer can't file for divorce? Again, not necessarily, because Paul is writing to Romans. And while in Jesus' day they had certificates of divorce, the Romans necessarily did not. And so for Romans, the way they did divorce is they could just say it, I divorce you. They could just get up and leave. They could do anything informal like that, and that would count as a divorce of the marriage. And so for us today, a lot of times we have that. We have people in circumstances where a non-believer does refuse to fulfill their responsibility as a spouse, and it might be that the Christian has to file the divorce, not because they're the one initiating the divorce, but because they're acknowledging officially what the unbeliever has already been doing unofficially. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Because they didn't have that process back then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the Roman world, unlike in Israel. But I want us to be clear about what this passage is actually saying, if that's the circumstance that's applied. Because Paul only mentions that it's the non-believer who abandons. He doesn't mention it as a possibility if it's a believer in Jesus who's doing the abandoning. So what does this mean? That means in order to claim this as a biblical reason for divorce, you either have to get to the point and you have to know that the person that you're married to is not a Christian, or you have to say they might say they're Christian, but I'm not sure because of the way they're acting. And certainly for things like abuse, that seems pretty obvious. Even if you confess Jesus, even if you've been baptized, even if you're in a church, if you're abusing somebody, that's a big question mark on whether that's real. But there's other ways. Like I said, it's not just abuse. It's any type of reason where you don't pick up and do your responsibilities as a married person. And if somebody has truly abandoned their spouse, even if they say they're Christian, where's the fruit of that salvation? Even if they say they've been baptized and they came down and confessed Jesus before a pastor in an aisle and they joined the church, if they are truly not doing what God tells them to do in Ephesians 5 and they have no desire at all to fix it, where's the evidence that they actually have a real relationship with Christ and it's not just lip service? So So we have to recognize what he says here, and that is that the person who does the abandoning counts either because they're not a believer or we really have serious doubts about their salvation because of the way they're acting. So this is what, in a very, very quick, lightning fast, 30-minute sermon we can say about divorce. That could be a 3-hour sermon on divorce. What are we supposed to do leaving from here? Let me give you this one main point I hope you take away from this, and that is that we are to celebrate marriage as a lifelong commitment and comfort those who have experienced a divorce. Celebrate marriage as a lifelong commitment and comfort those who have experienced a divorce. How do you do that? Let me give you 4 practical things you can do today. And the first of those is that we should see and you should talk about marriage as if it is a blessing. And it is awesome. Jesus, when asked about divorce, the first thing he did was not talk about divorce. He talked about how marriage is a blessing given by God to us, and he celebrated marriage as a lifelong commitment. And that should be what we do too. We should celebrate and talk about and how good marriage is and how God gave us marriage and how it's awesome and that kind of stuff. You know, jokes about marriage being awful probably shouldn't come off the lips of Christians very often. And we should take marriage seriously and be reverent toward it, toward ours and other people's. We shouldn't take marriage as if it's trivial, even if it's other people's marriages. And especially if I can talk to young people, that's certainly true for you. As you think about who you're going to marry, certainly God, in actually 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19, tells us that not every person will get married, and that's okay. But if you are going to get married, you need to treat it with all seriousness and the reverence and the soberness and the caution that it deserves. Getting married is not like getting a house. And getting married is not like getting a car. You can't just, as soon as things start breaking down or as soon as you realize that there's a feature you don't like, dump it off and get a new one. It's one of the most important decisions you'll make in your life, and you need to approach it with the caution and the seriousness that that sort of decision deserves. It is a blessing to have it. We celebrate that, but we need to treat it with seriousness, not being trivial. And so the first thing, like I said, is we should talk about the goodness of marriage and the seriousness and reverence of marriage. The second thing we should do is we should not act like divorce is no big deal. Don't act like divorce is no big deal, because it is. I remember watching a TV show, a sitcom, several years ago. And this is a sitcom about some writers who are writing TV shows at 30 Rockefeller Street, New York. And in this sitcom, the boss was talking about things that he wanted to see for his child, a would-be child. And he said, man, I was looking forward to seeing his marriage and his divorce, his second marriage, and his second divorce. And, of course, the crowd laughs and stuff because it's supposed to be a joke, because it's a commentary of what life is like. But at the same time, we really shouldn't be joking about stuff like that. You know, I've even seen people who had divorce parties that after they divorce their spouse, they invite everybody to come, and it's almost like a baby shower, a wedding shower. They have a celebration over the fact that they are no longer married. That is not the attitude a Christian should have toward divorce. God says that he allows it. And that in several cases, he understands why people get divorced. But that doesn't mean he ever celebrates it or upholds it as being an ideal. And so when we look at divorce, we should see it as what it is, as sometimes necessary, but always unfortunate. The third practical thing I would tell you to do today is that we need to extend comfort to people who have gotten divorced for biblical reasons. Most people, the vast majority of people who get married, don't get married thinking they will one day get divorced. In fact, most people, especially young people, as you will realize, most people don't live their life thinking that divorce will ever be a part of their story of their life. They just don't grow up thinking that's going to be a part of it. And for those people, even if it's a biblical reason, divorce is still hard. Why? Because marriage was not meant to be pulled apart, even for biblical reasons. It's supposed to be a lifelong commitment. And because of that, even if it's a biblical reason to get divorced, it's still hard. It's hard on the people. It's hard on everybody else involved and the rest of the family. That somebody who treats their divorce as if it was no big deal is lying to you. Nobody has ever gotten a divorce and it was no big deal. It was a big deal to somebody, even if it wasn't a big deal to them. And so what do we do? For people who have experienced this, we don't, for biblical reasons, we don't look down on them. We don't act like they have a low view of marriage. We don't treat them as if they're second-class wives or husbands because they've had a second marriage. No, we comfort them, and we uphold them, and we support them. You say, well, Michael, that's the people who said you have biblical reasons. Why about the people who got divorced and they didn't do it for biblical reasons? It had abandonment or sexual morality. Didn't have anything to do with it at all. Well, we comfort them too. We in the church comfort them too. Now, we can't get around what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says. We can't get around what he says here, that if it's not for biblical reasons, then the second marriage is an act of adultery. We can't ignore that. But if the person acknowledges it, then acknowledges that the divorce was for unbiblical reasons, acknowledges that was the sin, how are we supposed to respond? We respond to them the same way that Jesus responds to people when they commit sins and have acts of adultery too. How did Jesus respond to people when they came to him? Well, in Luke chapter 8:7, a woman who had committed adultery came to Jesus. And some people didn't like her because of what she did, but Jesus said this. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, this is Simon the Pharisee, not Simon Peter, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with the tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head from oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have all been forgiven. For she loved much, but the one who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Do you want to know how Jesus treats people who commit adultery and do sinful other sinful things? He looks at them and says, yeah, that's a sin. But if you come to me, I have grace for you and forgiveness. And I won't look at you like that anymore. In fact, I died on the cross, not just to forgive you, but to remove that from your life. And he extends forgiveness, and he extends grace, and he extends relationship, and he extends comfort. And he wipes the slate clean. And if that's the way that Jesus approaches people, that's the way we should approach people who are in that situation too. And so this is the fly-through of divorce from Matthew 5:31. That we should celebrate marriage as a lifelong commitment and comfort those who have experienced the divorce. And so the next few moments, we're not going to have like a normal time of invitation today, because today is the Lord's Supper. And I'll speak about that in a second. But what I invite you to do as we go into this Lord's Supper is to prepare yourself to take it.